Well, it's good to see you all here on this special holy day, on this Feast of Pentecost. There we go. This is a great day. This really is a wonderful day. And I have my bundle of wheat right here that my kids made for me, which is represents all of us. Now, today, I'm not going to speak on... Can you see it? Right here? It's not quite ripened. It's a little green. Today I want to speak on Pentecost a little obliquely. All right, I'm not going to come directly at it. I think Mr. Dobson will cover more specific terms on Pentecost this afternoon, I'm sure. But on this special day of Pentecost, I think it's right and fitting that we look at the gift of the Holy Spirit in our lives. That comforter that Jesus promised would come after he left. He said, I'll leave and I'll send the comforter to you. And it's good to consider the transformative work of Jesus in our lives through the Holy Spirit, the newness of the Spirit that it brings to us in our lives today and in the life to come that we all look forward to. I'd like you to turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 1 with me this morning to begin here. And I want to start off this sermon by looking at a section of Scripture that will sort of lead me into this introduction and set the stage for what's to follow. What I hope will be an encouraging message for you and something that you can take with you as we leave here today. Notice the wise words of King Solomon here in Ecclesiastes chapter 1. He says, "The words of the preacher, the son of David, king of Jerusalem, vanity of vanities," says the preacher, "vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit has a man from all of his labor in which he toils under the sun? One generation passes away and another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. The sun also rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place from where it arose. The wind goes towards the south and turns again to the north. The wind whirls about continually and comes again in its circuit. And all the rivers run into the sea, and yet the sea is not full. To the place from which the rivers come, there they return again. All things are full of labor. Man cannot express it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing." I'm going to come back to this in a minute and let you ponder what this has to do with today. You know, from childhood up, it can be a very challenging experience, but a very exciting one at the same time. A very exciting one that we grow up in life. You know, the brain is exploding with neural connections. It's making millions and millions of connections at a very rapid rate when we grow from childhood into adulthood. And it has to receive all this stimulus, or it does, to make these exploding connections so that it can make sense and it can make an understanding of the world in which it's in. It puts things together that it sees, that it hears, that it tastes, it touches, it smells, and all these things grow a child's brain. Even ours today. It's not as plastic as it once was, but in a child's world, it's amazing. But also, the child has to put all of this information in a contextual form so that it understands what it's learning in the environment that it's in, and how to make sense of the world that it's in. How does it fit in the world that we're in? And how to draw on those experiences later in order to make right judgments. Because we're all going to come upon situations where we have to draw from our experiences to make correct judgments and correct actions. The saying, you know, a child's mind is like a sponge, is absolutely true. They just soak up everything around them. The young mind has an incredible appetite for taking information in and then assimilating it. Incredible appetite. You know, just last night, this is amazing, because just last night, our almost three-year-old Faith said at the table, she said, "Mama, I want you to change my diaper." Now, I want you to notice something, that she didn't ask Daddy, right? "Mama, I want you to change my diaper." Was it 7, 8 words? Okay, so this is the most complex sentence she has said to this date. Now, just last week she said, "Mom, I want you to eat that," which was the most complex sentence to that date. So even from 1 week, the sentences are growing and they're getting more complex. And, you know, this sentence that she said last night is a sentence that's 3 years in the making. This is a sentence that took 3 years to form. For her to be able to form the vowels and the consonants, to put the sentence together, and to put it in a form, in the context with which it could be understood. In other words, she didn't turn to, you know, Jack and say this. She said it to Mama. And she knew that she or her diaper had to be changed. I mean, all of these things came together, and she learned, you know, every minute, every hour, every day, and every year to come up with this one sentence. And it'll continue, and it happened with all of us. The brain is putting together all of these amazing things. Now, for you and for me, to speak like this, it's nothing. It's very average and ordinary. But to a growing child, it's a remarkable thing to witness and for it to happen. There's always a natural and a normal exploration by children that brings about new things, new beginnings, new imaginings, new ideas that children are searching out. But you know what? That doesn't necessarily end in childhood. That'll grow into adulthood, as it should. You know, however, the process can come to a halt. There is a stage in life where we all get to the point where we don't need more in the understanding because we know it all. We've all been to that point where we know it all. And then eventually you get past that and you move to the point where you feel like you know nothing. If you've ever listened to anybody who studied a subject of depth, what they realize, the more they study that subject, the more they realize they don't know about it, the more questions they have about that particular subject. But that soon passes, that phase does, and we begin to go with that exploration, and wonder continues in our lives. In his book entitled Amusing Ourselves to Death, Neil Postman writes this fascinating paragraph where he was contrasting George Orwell's book, 1984, with Aldous Huxley's book, A Brave New World. Maybe some of you have read these books. Often referred to in the media. He said this, "What Orwell feared were those who would ban books. What Huxley feared was that there would be no reason to ban a book, for there would be no one that wanted to read one. Orwell feared those who would deprive us of information. Huxley feared those who would give us so much information, so much that we would be reduced to passivity and egoism. Orwell feared that the truth would be concealed from us. Huxley feared the truth would be drowned in a sea of irrelevance. Orwell feared we would become a captive culture. Huxley feared we'd become a trivial culture, preoccupied with some equivalent of the feelies, the porgy, the centrifugal bumble puppy. As Huxley remarked in A Brave New World Revisited, the civil libertarians and rationalists who are ever on the alert to oppose tyranny fail to take into account man's almost infinite appetite for distractions. In 1984, Huxley added, people are controlled by inflicting pain. In Brave New World, they're controlled by inflicting pleasure. In short, Orwell feared that what we hate will ruin us. Huxley feared that what we love will ruin us. And in many ways, both of these things have come to pass. We are a society filled with distractions. Distractions everywhere. And in other ways, we are controlled. But in short, this is what the book of Ecclesiastes is all about. All the pleasures that life has to offer. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 2 now. And look what Solomon writes in verse 1. He said, I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with myrrh. Therefore enjoy pleasure. But surely this was also vanity. I said, laughter, madness, and of myrrh, what does it accomplish? I searched in my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine, while guiding my heart with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the sons of men to do under heaven all the days of their lives. I made my works great. I built myself houses, and I planted myself vineyards. I made myself gardens and orchards, and I planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. And then I made myself water pools from which to water the growing trees of the grove. I acquired male and female servants and had servants born in my house. Yes, I had greater possessions of herds and flocks than all of those who were in Jerusalem before me. I also gathered for myself silver and gold, in the special treasures of kings of the provinces. I acquired male and female singers, the delights of the sons of men, and musical instruments of all kind. So I became great and excelled more than all those who were before me in Jerusalem, and also my wisdom remained with me. Whatever my eyes desired, I kept not from them. and I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure. Solomon said in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 8, the eye is not satisfied with seeing, or the ear with hearing. Now, why is that? Why is the eye not satisfied with seeing, or the ear with hearing? Because, brethren, I believe that embedded within it all, within all the pleasures that we have in this life, and with all the experiments that we do, is our search for meaning and a sense of wonder. Now, I want you to consider this as we go through this sermon today. We all search for meaning every single day of our lives, and we search through it with wonder. We sung about it today. You probably didn't even pay attention as we went over the words. The wonderful works of God. The wonders of God. We sung it in a couple of different songs. How wonderful they are. I want to take you through our search for meaning today as it relates to a sense of wonder and see how that applies first to children, then to adults, and then let's look at how it applies and the ultimate outcome without God's Spirit and then with God's Spirit. Man has always searched for meaning, but man has mostly searched for meaning through his experiences, that wonder of experiences. And whether we think about it that way or not, that's the way we look for things. It's that which man believes will bring him his meaning in life. And that's precisely what Solomon did. He thought that, you know, he assumed, as all mankind does, that his experiences will identify meaning and truth in his life. So he tasted of everything. He took part of everything that he could get his hands on, all the pleasures that this physical plane has to offer. Solomon tasted of it. This man did everything. You see, we look through telescopes at the stars, and we send probes to Mars in search of who we are. We think somehow we're going to find it in outer space, where we come from, what's our purpose, what's our destiny, why are we here on Earth? Existentialists look within themselves, within their own empirical experiences, in their search for their purpose of life. Mr. Wellborn talked about that. Mystics and superstitious people look at horoscopes for their purpose and their destiny. Atheists and agnostics, well, they'll look at their daily activities. They find their meaning in what they do today. That's how they create their meaning. And the fulfillment of their desires is basically a reason for their being, their existence. But none of them have the true answer of why we're here. Why we're here. In the 1950s, there was a song sung by Ed Ames from the Ames Brothers. And Ed Ames was... You remember he was in the old Daniel Boone show. Some of you might remember him. He had this song back in the 50s. It was a big hit. It was entitled, Who Will Answer? It was sort of a running chant, really, if you want to look it up online. But I want to read you this. It's really a poem set to this music. This is the way the song went. Remember, this is set back in the 50s. From the canyons of the mind, we wander and stumble blindly through the often tangled maze of starless nights and sunless days, while asking for some kind of clue or road to lead us to the truth. But who will answer? Side by side, two people stand together, vowing hand in hand that love's embedded in their hearts, but soon an empty feeling starts to overwhelm their hollow lives, and when they ask the hows and whys, who will answer? On a strange and distant hill, a young man's lying very still. His arms will never hold his child because a bullet running wild has struck him down. And now we cry, oh dear God, oh why, but who will answer? High upon a lonely ledge, a figure teeters near the edge and jeering crowds collect below to egg him on with go man go. But who will ask what led him to his private day of doom and who will answer? In the rooms of darkened shades, the scent of sandalwood pervades, the colored thoughts in muddled heads reclining in the rumpled beds of unmade dreams that can't come true. And when we ask what we should do, who will answer? Neath the spread of the spreading mushroom tree, the world revolves in apathy as overhead a row of specks roars on, drowned out by disco effects. And if a secret button's pressed because one man has been outguessed, who will answer? Is our hope in walnut shells worn round the neck with temple bells, or deep within some cloistered walls where hooded figures pray in halls, or crumpled books on dusty shelves, or in our stars, or in ourselves? Who will answer? And then at the end of the song, there's this postscript added. And it says, if the soul is darkened by a fear it cannot name, if the mind is baffled when the rules don't fit the game, who will answer? Who will answer? Who will answer? Man has sought for the answers. But where will they find them? Where will man find them? Who will give us the answers that we seek? Albert Camus was a French philosopher, and he once said this. He said, the fundamental question about life is meaning. Anything else is secondary. Until that question of meaning is dealt with, I really care not for the answers to the other questions. Man searches for it. And he searched for this meaning, Camus did, in a life of debauchery, a life of revelry, a life of decadence, and he never found the meaning that he was searching for. Meaning is something that you have all searched for in your life, whether you thought about it or not. You've all searched for it, I have as well. And mankind has searched for it, and it's through our sense of wonder that this search is accomplished. It's a wonder in the world around us that drives us to explore and to experiment, to want and do more, to ever try more and more things in this life. It's what drove Solomon to have so many herds and flocks and male singers and gardens and pools to feed those gardens and to have 1,000 wives and concubines. Staggering, staggering number. You think about that. A Jewish wedding festival was a week. 700 wives. 700 weeks. He was on honeymoon. Plus all of the planning that led up to it. It's a staggering amount of time for this. What? What was it? His search for meaning in some way. Now, I'm not suggesting to you that a sense of wonder is a bad thing. In fact, sense of wonder is a good thing, and it's necessary as a follower of Christ to have a sense of wonder. What I'm saying to you is that a sense of wonder without God can lead to experimentation. It can lead to a general feasting at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And ultimately, that wonder becomes lost because there's really nothing left to satisfy ourselves. There's nothing left to satisfy the soul. That's what Solomon taught us. And as a result, we come up empty inside because nothing can fill our hearts, and it leaves us in a state of sorrow, in a state of emptiness, in a state of loneliness. I want to illustrate that in just a little bit. You see, brethren, for a Christian, joy is central in our lives. Joy is central in our lives, and sorrow is at the periphery. We have joy here and sorrow at the periphery. Because the central questions of this life and the life to come for us are answered. We understand the answers to the questions because of the Holy Spirit. Meaning, purpose, destiny of man and of God. But in the atheist life or the agnostics or whoever you want to call them, sorrow is central. And joy is peripheral. Because the central questions in life are unanswered to them. They don't understand the answers. William Shakespeare said this once. He wrote, all the world is a stage and all the men and women are merely players. They have their exits and entrances. One man in his time plays many parts, his acts being seven ages. He says, there's infancy, schoolboy, lover, soldier, middle age, decline, and old age, and the last age is second childishness and mere oblivion. Sans teeth, sans eyes, sans taste, sans everything. I want to look at the first couple stages here. First couple stages of child. And I want to ask, what is it that they look for in meaning? What is it that children look for? Isn't it that undeniable sense of wonder? Isn't everything wonderful to a child? Isn't everything marvelous and everything so magnificent? I mean, little children want to get their hands on everything that they see. I remember being in a store one time. We were in the video store, and we had not had kids yet. And I remember a mother checking out, and she had a little boy right in front of her. And they put the candy right there, about, you know, that high for the kids to see. And the kid was picking up, the child picked up one and said, Mommy, Mommy, I want this one. No, put it back. So he put it back and he went to the next one. He picked it up. Mommy, Mommy, I want this one. No, put it back. And he went right down the row, picked up every candy bar. Everything's so wonderful. You know, if it comes in a shiny package, it's got to be good. It's wonderful. A few years ago, I took Max outside to look at trees. This is when he was just a baby. And I remember so vividly standing by this tree, and I remember him initially just staring at the leaf on this tree, like, what is this thing? He couldn't figure out. And he looked at it intently, didn't want to touch it, pulled his hand back and eventually slowly brought his hand into that tree and put his hand on that leaf. And he slowly grasped it like a child does. They get something really tight and they won't let go. And he pulled on it and snap, that leaf came off. And then he opened his hand and he turned that leaf back and over. And this took a couple of minutes to look at this thing, to figure out what this was as he was learning it. And he finally decided that he would make a sharp and deliberate motion towards his mouth to put it in his mouth, because that tasting of the leaf was the final ground of testing. What does it taste like? Because it was meant to be eaten. It had meaning. And he was trying to figure it out. If we set a box in front of Jack, our second child, he would beat on that box from one nap to the next. And he would pour the blocks out and put them in and pour them out and put them in and pour them out and put them in over and over and over again. Just this morning I was up with Faith and I was changing her diaper and I was having fun with her, throwing her pants on her face, and she was throwing them off, and I would say, "No, you don't do that," and I'd throw it back on her, and she was laughing, and we did it over and over and over and over and over again, and finally I stopped, and she's like, again. So we kept on doing it over and over until I just got tired of it, and I distracted her. I remember one time being at the feast several years ago. I was a child, and we were eating in the smorgasbord down there on 54 Highway. You may remember if you've been down to the feast in Lake of the Ozarks. And my sister had a helium balloon, and she let that balloon go to the ceiling of the restaurant. And being about 10 years of old age or so, I would jump up and grab that helium balloon. I'd pull it back down, and what'd she do? Well, she would let that helium balloon go again, right? And so I would jump up and I would pull it down, and she'd let it go again. And we did this over and over and over and over. And my, how fun it was for us. And then we went outside, and she let that balloon go, and I couldn't jump high enough. And that's when she discovered you don't let helium balloons go outside. G.K. Chesterton said this. He said, "Part of God's infinity is manifested in a little child's propensity to exult in the monotonous." Part of God's infinity is manifested in a little child's propensity to exult in the monotonous. What does a little child say when you throw them up in the air? Or when you swing them around? What do they say? "Do it again. Do it again. Do it again." Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 5. "The sun also rises, and the sun goes down, and hastens to the place where it arose. The wind goes south, and it turns again to the north, and the wind whirls about continually and comes again on its circuit. And all the rivers run into the sea, and yet the sea is not full. To the place from where the rivers come, there they return again." Brethren, what does God say to the sun every morning? What does he say to the wind every second? What does he say to the rivers every day, every hour? He says, "Do it again." To his creation, he says, "Do it again. Do it again." Exulting in the monotonous, because there is something so wonderful in the process. You know, to build a block tower over and over again may be monotony for us, but it's not for a child. There's always something new that they learn, something distinct, something deeper, something more pleasurable, something a little bit more in depth building that tower. Throwing a ball over a plate, trying to get it past a batter, that may seem monotony to us, but to them it's something new, it's something exciting, something they can learn how to change that pitch just a little bit. How to understand the batter a little better. How to understand themselves just a little bit better. Reading the Bible and praying day in and day out may seem monotonous at times. And it may seem monotonous to the average Joe on the street. And you're not the average Joe. But that guy out there. It may seem monotonous to them, but it's not to those of us who have the Spirit. Day in and day out. Not to those of us who have a sense of wonder about God and about themselves. Brethren, what do you learn each time that you read a chapter of the Bible? You've read many chapters over and over again, many scriptures multiple times. What is God trying to show you? Do you see the wonder that exists in the scriptures as you read them? The wonder that exists in Him each and every day. What trial are you going through right now? Almost everybody has something that they're going through at this moment in time. What is it that's going to you? What is God saying to you out of the scriptures today? What is it that you're going to learn when you read that scripture that you read a year ago, that you read 5 years ago, that you read 20 years ago, or in some case 50 years ago? What is it that He's trying to tell you today? What new facet of understanding is He giving you? It's not new. It's just a deeper understanding that you understand out of the scriptures because you're going through those different stages in life. And if you're not going through a trial right now and everything is peaceable and wonderful in your life, what is God telling you as you read those scriptures each and every day? What new things is He showing you? What wonderful works is He showing you that exist? How to understand the deeper complexities and the intricacies of Him as He lives in you. You see, if you don't read it, brethren, you might miss it. You say, well, I'm too tired. It's too miserable. I don't want to read anything. What are you missing? Things are going great. I don't have time for that. Everything's, I'm so busy and things are just so wonderful and you get on this high and you kind of forget and you kind of get out of the habit. What are you missing? What are you missing that God is trying to tell you? Because if you're not reading it, you're going to miss it. At each stage in our lives, God has something new to show us, something deeper, some deeper understanding, some new facet of information that we didn't see before, that we didn't understand before, some new depth. It's a never-ending journey of excitement. It's a never-ending journey of wonder. You can study the Bible for 1,000 years, and you will always see something new, and that's the wonderful depth of God. No book in the world can deliver so much that matters so much to us at each stage in our life. I'm going to have you turn to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. I want to consider the world of a child as we go on, which, you think about a child again, and it's a world, children are so strong in many ways. They can just look at a parent or grandparent with those eyes or that smile, and they can just melt your heart. Wonderful. And they're so vulnerable at the same time, where they can't really differentiate reality from fantasy. When we went to Disney World just last year, things were so real to Jack as a 5-year-old. So real. Max was on that verge. Is that really true? Is that really Cinderella's, house? Does she really live up there? So he's right on that verge. Mark chapter 10, there is so much wonder in little minds. Notice how Jesus responds to the little ones that were brought before Him. Then they brought the little children to Him that He might touch them, but the disciples rebuked those that brought Him. But when Jesus saw it, He was greatly displeased and said to them, "Let the little children come to Me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Surely I say to you, whosoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." And He took them up in His arms and put His hands on them and He blessed them. What did He say? He said, "Don't forbid the children to come to Me, because of such is the kingdom of God." May I suggest to you that at least one of the characteristics of children that Christ was talking about here is that sense of wonder. It's that sense of wonderment in a child's life. It's a sense of wonderment that we should have, brethren, at God's Word. It's a sense of wonderment that we should have at the Holy Spirit that resides in us, allowing Christ to live His life over again in us. It's a sense of wonderment that we should have at His salvific process. But now as the child grows older, I want you to notice where that wonder comes from. It comes in fairy tales or stories of fantasy. You know, in every society around the world, there are fairy tales that we tell children. In every society. Stories that entertain little ones. But as we make the leap into the adult world, we notice two things in particular about those fairy tales that children never seem to progress beyond as children. First, there's always a condition. You ever notice in fairy tales there's always a condition? If you don't come home by such and such time, you will become a such and such. You know, if you don't return by midnight, your chariot will become a pumpkin. It's always a condition. And secondly, you know, I just thought that's a great way to get kids to make curfew. If you're not back by 12 o'clock, you know, you're going to become something. Secondly, have you ever noticed that the main characters never ask anyone why? Why is it this way? How come? Well, that doesn't make sense. They don't tend to ask those questions. You know, why will my chariot turn into a pumpkin? Why does kissing a frog bring about a prince? Why is there a closet in the back, a door in the back of that wardrobe anyway? My kids never ask that question. Why is that there? Why is there a wicked witch of the West? There just is. The characters of the story also never ask the questions either. You know, if they did, the writer could simply say, well, you know, you didn't write the story. I'm writing the rules of the game. And if you want something different, you can write your own story. Of course, they're characters. They're not going to say that. It's not going to happen. But, you know, even children are so enthralled by it all when they listen to the story that they rarely ask the questions. They just don't do it. You see, children accept the rules of the game. They accept them. I want you to turn to Job chapter 38. Job didn't do this. He was in the story that God had created, and he didn't accept the rules of the game. There is a line of questioning that God took with Job, and Job was asking question after question after question. Because he couldn't understand how a sovereign, infinite, all-loving God was dealing with such a good man, as Job thought himself was, in the way he was. The way he was dealt with. And the intimation with Job's question was, you know, I'm a rational human being, and I am only going to accept that which I comprehensively understand. And I want to know from you, God, why am I sitting here today? Why am I sitting in my ash pile with these boils all over me when I've lived an upright life before you? I've learned basically that, you know, if you're good, you're blessed. If you're bad, you're cursed. Those are the rules that I understand. But he said, you know, my theology is now in shambles. So why are you doing this to me, God? Now I want you to realize that as Job questioned the rules of the game, he questioned the ones who made them. And when he did that, I want you to notice that his sense of wonder was lost. And it led him to question his own existence and his own purpose in life. In fact, Job said at one point, he said, if this is what happens to good men, then why don't I just be evil all the time? What's the point? Why does it make any difference? In fact, I'd like you to just hold your place in Job 38 and turn over to Job chapter 14. I came across something that I think is really important to kind of lead into this too. Job chapter 14. You're going to find here in Job chapter 14 what Job's view of life was. It was a very fatalistic view. Job chapter 14, let's just look at verse 1. He says, man born of a woman lives but a few days and they are full of trouble. He grows up like a flower and then he withers away. He flees like a shadow and does not remain. Do you fix your eyes upon such a one? And do you bring... do you bring me before you for judgment? Who can make a clean thing come from an unclean? No one. And since man's days are determined, the number of his months is under your control, you have set his limit and he cannot pass it. Look away from him and let him desist until he fulfills his time like a hired man, the inevitability of death. He says, just leave me alone and let me in peace. Let me live out my life in peace. He says, He goes on to say this, but there is hope for a tree. If it's cut down, it will sprout again, and its new shoots will not fail. Although its roots may grow old in the ground and its stump begin to die in the soil, at the scent of water it will flourish and put forth shoots like a new plant. But man dies and is powerless. He expires, and where is he? As water disappears from the sea, as a river drains away and dries up, so man lies down and does not rise until the heavens are no more, and then they will not awake nor rise from their sleep. How fatalistic of him. This is his view of life. He had lost his sense of wonder. He lost his meaning in life. He lost purpose. He didn't understand it at this point. He came around, and we'll see that. So in Job chapter 38, after Job had questioned his maker, God broke his silence finally. And rather than coming out with a flurry of answers, he said, Job, you have been questioning me for all of these hours. Job 38 and verse 2, who is this, God says, who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man, and I will question you, and you will answer me. In Ambassador College, a bunch of us around the dorm called this an almighty slam. There's several almighty slams in the Bible. This is what we called one of them. This particular section reminds me of a time when I was probably about 11 or 12, and I was a very challenging boy to my mother. And I didn't have a father in the house, so I didn't, you know, have that influence at that particular time. And I was exerting my manliness, I'm sure, as I was hitting some growth phase. And she said, don't forget, young man, you have to sleep sometimes. What's she going to do to me in my sleep? I remember that. That was very scary indeed. So God says, Job, it's my turn. It's my turn. You stand like a man and I will question you. Verse 4. Where were you when I laid the foundations of me, if you have understanding? Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Or who shut up the seas with the doors when it burst forth and issued from the womb? When I made the cloud its garment and the thick darkness its swaddling band? When I fixed my limit for it and set the bars and doors? When I said, this far you may come, but no farther. And here your proud waves must stop. And so God continues to ask Job no less than 89 questions back to back. Deep, deep questions that would take volumes of information to come up with the answers. He asks these over the course of 3 chapters. And then in chapter 40, after about 60 or so questions, Job responds briefly. He says, then Job answered in verse 4, chapter 40 and verse 3, and the Lord said, then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, he said, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I laid my hand over my mouth, and once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will proceed no further. You know, it's like a child that's been rebuked, and they sniffle, and they say, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. And rightly, I'm sorry. And then after some more questions, Job answers in those eloquent words. I think they're so beautiful in Job chapter 42. Notice what he says. Pay attention in verse 42 and verse 1. Then Job answered the Lord and he said, I know that you can do everything and no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I do not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. How wonderful God is. Brethren, do you see the wonder that exists in God? The wonder that only exists that we can see through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, that the wonders in this life, because of the Holy Spirit, we see the wonders in this life, but we also see the wonders in the wonderful world tomorrow. How wonderful that is. And the truths that exist in Him. You see, Job had lost that sense of wonder, and he thought that he had life figured out. The good are blessed and the bad suffer. And why was he now suffering? And so he accused God of wrongdoing, because he said the rules didn't fit the game. He didn't accept it. I want you to notice what Job said after God reveals himself to Job in a way that he never understood before in verse 4. He said, "Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, 'I will question you, and you will answer me.' And I have heard of you," he said, "by the hearing of the ear." He said, "But now my eye sees you. Now my eye sees you." Job could finally see God. And then he understood the wonder that he was missing in his life, and his life became meaningful once again. You see, brethren, the world of fairy tales are fantastic. The imagination, the ability to dream, the stretch of our abilities to, you know, to dream about the unimaginable. I love Walt Disney's quote where he says, "If you can dream it, you can achieve it. If you can dream it, you can achieve it." But brethren, the world of the Bible is fantastically true. And when we've lost the sense of wonder of the greatness and the mightiness of God, we'll lose that sense of gratitude and the sense of the miraculous, and then we'll, you know, reduce ourselves to less than what we can be, what we are looking for. We reduce ourselves to, you know, what can we become? Full members of the family of God. We don't see that. We lose that picture in our head. In fact, I want you to look at Job chapter 14 and verse 9 again. Job 14 and verse 9, because there's something interesting here that I want to bring out. Even though Job is talking about contrasting humans or man with the tree who can replenish itself, there is something that I think that it's easy to look over here. I think this is a fascinating scripture, Job 14 and verse 9. Notice what he says here. He says, "At the scent of water, it will flourish and puts forth shoots like a new plant." That's an interesting phrase. At the scent of water. Just the scent of water. And that can apply to us today. So if we lose our sense of wonder, if we lose our way, and we lose that understanding, and we become in a state where we're like Job, get back to the Word. Because it's just the scent of water. It's just the scent of the Word that will bring us back. Will bring us back into the fold. And into that union and that perfect communion with Christ and with God our Father. So as we course through the stages of life and we grow up and we move into the adult world, the sense of enchantment and wonderment can begin to wane. And eventually it becomes lost. And a sense of emptiness can begin to dawn because wonder no longer holds the attention of the mind, just as it did in the case of Job. Life can have a way of wearing us down if we let it. If we're not close to God and we start questioning Him. You know, we have a whole society of people today who are empty because they move from enchantment to enchantment to enchantment. And they're always searching for some new experience to fill them up. But as it betrays them, one after another, the loneliness stalks them like a ghost that just simply won't go away. I want to illustrate this by reading a quote from Thomas Wolfe. Thomas Wolfe said this. He said, "The whole conviction of my life now rests upon the belief that a sense of loneliness, far from being a rare and curious phenomenon peculiar to myself and to a few other solitary people, is the central and inevitable fact of human existence. All this hideous doubt, despair, and dark confusion of the soul a lonely person must know, for he is united to no image except that which he himself creates. He is bolstered by no other knowledge except that he can gather for himself. The division of his own eyes and brain. He is sustained and cheered and aided by no party. He is given comfort by no creed. He has no faith in him except his own, and often that faith deserts him, leaving him shaken and filled with impotence. And then it seems to him that life has come to nothing, that he is ruined, lost, and broken past redemption. And that morning, that bright and shining morning, with its promise of new beginnings," he says, "will never again come upon the earth as it once did." Isn't this what happened to Job? Thomas Wolfe said, "The inevitable fact of human existence is a sense of loneliness." And Thomas Wolfe was right. Without God, without the Holy Spirit, that is the inevitable place for mankind. It's a place that all man will ultimately come to when he lives a life apart from God and he loses his sense of wonder. Now, why is that? Why is that? May I suggest to you that the progression from childhood to those teenage and younger years is very logical. Let me give you an illustration to make my point, to show you the logical progression. If you were to take three children, and I'm going to take my children as examples, ages 8, 5, and 3. Faith will be 3 next week. 8, 5, and 3. Notice how they react at a fairy tale. So if I sit down with Faith, she loves Dora, and I said, "Faith, Dora walked around the mountain and found boots." Oh, she would be excited. "Oh, so exciting. She found boots. Boots is the sidekick of Dora. That's so exciting that she found boots." Now for Jack, not so much. It takes a little bit more. So for Jack, it's Dora walked around the mountain and found boots. And out came a dinosaur. And then a little bit wider. And then you get to Max, age 8. A little bit older. Needs a little bit more. So Dora walked around the mountain and found boots. Now came a dinosaur, and he raced down to chase him and eat him. A little bit more, and his eyes, will go big in wonder. You see the difference? At age 3, it just took finding boots. At age 5, it took, finding boots in the dinosaur, the big, exciting monster. And then at age 8, it was the chase. Always a little bit more, and the eyes go wide in the sense of wonder. You see, brethren, the older you get, the more it takes to fill your hearts with wonder. And the more we search and search, the more we come to the inevitable conclusion that life is full of emptiness, loneliness, and futility apart from God. Thank God that He sent His Holy Spirit. Albert Camus said it. His logical conclusion. Thomas Wolfe said it, and King Solomon. We read out of the pages of the Bible. This is where we come to without God in the picture. Let me sort of wind this down, and I'll show you this a little bit more clearly and bring the New Testament Pentecost into this as we get to the close of the sermon. I said at the beginning that man asks questions that he doesn't have the answers to. Ed Ames asked the question. He said this. I'll read just a section of that poem again, that song. He said, "Is our hope in walnut shells worn round the neck with temple bells, or deep within some cloistered walls where hooded figures pray in halls? Or our crumpled books on dusty shelves, or in our stars, or in ourselves?" You see, the meaning in wonder is not in experience alone. It's not in everything we can do. It's not in verbiage alone. It's not in what the philosophers tell us meaning is. If it were in action, Solomon would have found it. Right? And if it were in verbiage, the philosophers would have told us what it was. No, it comes from a union and a relationship that's rooted in the very connection that we have with God today. It's through His Holy Spirit, which came nearly 2,000 years ago on this day of Pentecost. You see, through His Spirit, all the wonderful things are open to us. King David said, and you don't need to turn there, but let me just read Psalm 119. You can write it down. Psalm 119, verse 128 through 130. He said, "Therefore, all of your precepts concerning all things I consider to be right, I hate every false way. Your testimonies are wonderful. Therefore, my soul keeps them. The entrance of your words give light, and it gives understanding to the simple." You see, brethren, God is like the sun, if I can make that comparison. You can't look at it directly. But without it, you can't see anything. And so God is the light that brightens our path and that lightens our road. And you see, we can't have meaning in life until we believe the truth about who we are, about who God is, and about what man's destiny is. And those truths are internalized through His Holy Spirit. We understand those things. Without the Spirit of God in us, we can't please God, and we are not righteous before Him. So when a sense of wonder continues without God in the picture, it ultimately comes to a dead end and results in the logical end of loneliness, emptiness, and meaninglessness and death without God. Let me illustrate this point with two scriptures and a comment to tie it all together as we draw this to a close. I'd like you to turn to Exodus chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32. Here you'll recall that Moses had been called up into the mountain by God to receive the commandments from him. And Moses was completing his fast of 40 days and 40 nights when we come upon this section of scripture in Exodus chapter 32 and verse 1. He says this. This is what we read. Now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us gods that shall go before us, for as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him." And in verse 5, so when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. That is the calf. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow is a feast unto the Lord." And so, you remember, they broke off all the earrings and they brought all the gold. And they melted it down and they fashioned the calf, a golden calf. Now notice what they did as they searched for a way to worship God. As they searched for a way to instill meaning in their lives. In other words, they did this because they thought it was meaningful to them. They thought it was going to bring about a life of salvation. Verse 6. When they rose early on the next day, offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play, the Lord said to Moses, "Go get down, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves." Verse 15, and Moses turned, and they went down from the mountain, and the two tablets of the testimony were in his hands, and the tablets were written on both sides, one on one side and one on the other. And verse 19, so it was, as soon as he came near the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing, and Moses' anger became hot, and he cast the tablets out of his hands, and he broke them at the foot of the mountain. And verse 26, then Moses stood at the entrance of the camp and he said, "Whoever is on the Lord's side, come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves to him. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let every man put his sword in his side and go in and out from the entrance to entrance throughout the camp, and let every man kill his brother, every man his companion, and every man his neighbor." And so the sons of Levi did according to the words of Moses. And notice that about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. And so here was a time when 3,000 people died as they explored their fantasies in their search for meaning, in a life of debauchery, a life of revelry, and adultery. And it brought them to nothing but dust. The Israelites didn't have the Spirit of God. They show us the outcome of what it is like to live a life without God, without the Spirit. Now turn with me to Acts chapter 2, and I want to look at the first New Testament Pentecost. Amazing contrast that we see here. Acts chapter 2, and let's look at verse 1 and read down. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And then there appeared to them divided tongues as a fire, and one sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak with one another, or with another tongue, as the Spirit gave them utterance. This was understandable language, by the way. This was not gibberish. This is what speaking in tongues must be. This must edify. And so in verse 5 it says, "And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. And then they were amazed and marveled, and they said to one another, 'Look, are not all these who speak Galileans?'" In verse 11, I want you to notice what it says here. Verse 11, "We hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." The wonderful works of God. Do you see the expression of the wonders of God through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit? These men and women were now experiencing the Spirit in them. They were experiencing the fulfillment of the word dwelling in them now. And then Peter stood up and he gave this inspiring sermon to all who would listen. In verse 19, he says, I will show you what? He says, I will show you wonders. I will show you wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapors of smoke. And in verse 28, he says, what does this do? You have made known to me the ways of life. That's what we read in Psalm 119, the ways of life. Understanding now their purpose, their meaning, their destiny. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Joy has now been moved from the peripheral into the central position. Joy now fills their life because of his presence. And he concluded in verse 40 and 41, and with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. And then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Notice the difference between the Old Testament account and the New Testament account. In the Old Testament, 3,000 people lost their lives as a result of their wayward decadence. And in the New Testament, we see about 3,000 people that gained their lives by the Holy Spirit, bringing about a transformation that opened people's minds to a new sense of wonder. A new life that was, you know, a new world, I should say, that was ready to explore. A new world that now brought a new way of thinking, that now brought a new way of living, and it's full of meaning. A place where they would never be lost, they would never be lonely, they would never be empty. You see, brethren, we live in this world in a tiny room. But when the Holy Spirit comes into us, it opens up a whole new, vast world of wonderment to us. So much beauty and wonder to explore in God. And brethren, this is what the Spirit has provided for you and for me today. Ladies and gentlemen, let me tell you today, all of the pleasure in this world, all of the pleasure in this physical world, will never bring about the meaning that we seek in this life. Solomon said, vanity of vanities. All, he said, is vanity. There is nothing in this world that will fill our hearts with happiness. There is nothing in this world that will fill our hearts with contentment. And there is nothing in this world that will fill our hearts with a sense of wonder. And I tell you, as certain as anything that I can tell you today, that only God is big enough to fill your hearts with wonder. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, let me read it one more time. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 5. The sun also rises, the sun goes down, and hastens to the place where it arose. The wind goes towards the south and turns again to the north. The wind whirls about continually and comes again in its circuit. And all the rivers run into the sea, and yet the sea is not full to the place from where the rivers come. There they return again. And as God says to all of his creation, he also says to you and me every morning and every evening and throughout the day, through his Spirit, when we arise and we pray and we study and we come every Sabbath on his Sabbath day and every year on the annual holy days, we should be doing so and seeking that wonder that is limitless in him. What does he say to his creation? What does he say to us, his children? Do it again, my child. Do it again. Do it again, because there's something so wonderful in the process.